Going to be in chapter 1, verse 3 through 5 this morning. Paul is beginning the body of his letter to Timothy. Let me read those passages. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Again, Paul is beginning the body of his letter here. We looked last week at the first two verses and Paul's self-designation and just all the implications that we drew out. We just more or less scratched the surface, but looked at just some of the gold that's buried there, just in Paul's self-designation of himself and his greeting to Timothy. Well, here he begins the body of his letter. And remember, this is a letter that's written by Paul with the full knowledge that his days are rapidly coming to his close. His race is coming to an end. It's done. He's run the course. He's kept the faith. And so he's passing the baton. He's passing the baton to Timothy, and he's encouraging Timothy to run the race and to take up where he left off. And Paul begins the body of his letter here, as he does with all of his letters, and that's with a thanksgiving to God. I thank God, whom I serve. The word serve in the present tense, habitual, this is the habitual pattern of Paul's life. It's habitually, continually serving God, and it's this God that he serves whom he thanks. Even the word serve there carries a special connotation. It's the word latruo, and it has the sense of religious or spiritual service. In other words, Paul is carrying out and fulfilling the responsibility to which he was called. He was called, appointed an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to or to preach the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And so this is how he's serving. Over Romans 1:9, Paul uses the same word again to describe his service, his call. Romans 1:9, for God whom I serve, same word, in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making a request if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. So here, what is his service? It's preaching the gospel. It's praying for the saints. It's discipling. It's confronting false teaching and correcting false teaching and correcting errors and bringing in true teaching. This is Paul's habitual pattern. And he mentions it here because this is the pattern. This is the example that Timothy needs to follow. Timothy also needs to serve the God who called him and serve him in this way, in this particular way. The spiritual service, the service to which he has been called. But Paul not only serves, he said, I serve with a clear conscience. See, this is how Paul serves God. He serves with a clear conscience. What's that mean? He does everything in accordance with God's commands. His word, he's in conformity to God's word, with his pattern. The only other place in the New Testament those words are used together is over in 1 Timothy 3:9 concerning the role of deacons, that they are holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, they're not deviating from it. They're not making up their own message. But even though the phrase is only used one other place in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3:9, the idea is conveyed so many times throughout Paul's ministry and his description of his ministry. In Acts 23:1, in Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. He says, "And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day.'" And of course, and then the high priest has Paul smacked in the mouth. But in chapter 24, verse 16, Paul states, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." In 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, states, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." So in other words, there was nothing in Paul's life, either by word or action, that would betray or contradict or cause any dispersions to be cast upon the reality of the message that he taught. He taught the unadulterated, uncorrupted Word of God, not fleshly wisdom, not the mind of man, not his own opinions, not the latest fad, the latest pop theology, not what appealed to human reason and human sense. And he did this not only in his preaching, but in his life, in his practice. They were consistent with his teaching. And he was able to do this because Paul sought to please God, not man. As he said in Thessalonians 2:4, "Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." Remember over in Galatians, Paul was being accused of being just a pretend apostle, a wannabe apostle, and that the message he preached was one that he had made up. Or that he was just out there trying to gather a following for himself. Paul says this in Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You're not going to have any luck pleasing men if you have devoted your life to be a servant of Jesus Christ and to serve Him with a good conscience and a clean conscience. All that Paul did was devoted to a life of service to God. You see, God's interests and man's are totally opposite, aren't they? And this is what James said, James 4:4. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. They're always contradictory to one another. They're always contrary to one another. Remember what Jesus told Peter? When Jesus announced that he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified, Peter said, "May this never happen. No way." And Jesus rebuked Peter. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have the interests of God in your mind, but the interests of man." So they're always contradictory. The interest of man and the interest of God is totally contradictory. So you can't serve God with a clear conscience and at the same time attempt to please man and tickle ears and be popular in the world. It's just not going to happen. In fact, there's going to come a time, Jesus said in John 16:2, that people who kill you, Jesus told the disciples, those who kill you will think they're doing service to God. They have a wrong conception of what it means to be serving God. Remember in Matthew 7:22, Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we do all this wonderful stuff in your name?'" Three times, just in that one verse, it says, "We did all this in your name." So they think they're doing it all in the name of religion. They think they're serving God. But they're not. Maybe they're just serving their own agendas, their own preferences, their own pride, all in the name of religion. So if you're going to serve God with a clear conscience, then you have to do it as God commands. You have to do it according to God's Word. And you have to do it for the glory of God. As Paul said, wrote in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:2, says, "We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." See, Paul applied truth to the conscience. He didn't appeal to somebody's emotions. He appealed to the conscience. This is truth, because everybody's got a conscience. And God works through the conscience, and His truth works through the conscience. And if it's not God's truth, it can't do what God has intended it to do. So he does this with a clear conscience. Well, another reason Paul had also served the Lord with a clear conscience is because, as Paul stated over in Acts 18:6, Acts 20, 26 and 27, that he had faithfully preached the Word of God. He was innocent of any man's blood. He didn't hold anything back. He was so faithful to the Word that he told the Corinthians finally in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine yourselves. Make sure you're in the world. Today we're told that it is the height of unlovingness, the height of hypocrisy, the height of poor taste to question anybody's faith. Not according to Paul. Not according to the Bible. It says, examine yourselves. Make sure you're in the faith. Paul was not willing that anybody should have a false assurance. He wasn't content to leave people with a superficial profession of faith to just whitewash over their sins and their life. He wasn't content with getting somebody to pray a prayer or to go through some sort of religious ritual just so they could add him to the rolls of a church. No, he said he was innocent of any man's blood. Therefore, he could serve God with a clear, clean conscience. And this is how Timothy must serve God. This is how every Christian should serve God. All for the glory of God, with a clear conscience. Thing is, when you do this, the world and most of the professing church is going to consider you mean, harsh, narrow-minded, you're out of touch with the culture. But that's okay, because you'll have a clean conscience. You'll be able to stand before the Lord without shrinking back at His coming. You'll have a clear, clean conscience. Because you have not failed to declare the whole counsel of God. Well, Paul's not unique. He's not holding himself up as some sort of paragon of virtue that no one has ever attained to before. No, he serves God with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. He's one of many in a long line of faithful servants. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, my teaching, the teaching of the gospel, is in perfect harmony with the Old Testament prophets. We haven't deviated. I'm teaching simply what the Old Testament taught. We're simply proclaiming the teaching of Jesus Christ. We're not going back and reinterpreting the Old Testament to make it fit our current theological presuppositions. We haven't invented a new message and now going back to the Old Testament and making the Old Testament fit our reinterpretations. It's in perfect harmony with all that the Old Testament, all that the previous, that His forefathers did. Again, this is something that's reiterated throughout the New Testament, that the teaching of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ, is not something new and unique. It hasn't deviated from God's progressive revelation. You know what Jesus told the disciples at right prior to His ascension in Luke 24, verse 44? He said to them, "These are My words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," in other words, the entire Old Testament, "must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. See, before they didn't have a correct understanding. It's not that what was being taught was something new. It was perfect harmony in keeping with the Scriptures, that the Scriptures had become so perverted and corrupted by Judaism that it was no longer understood correctly. And this is what Paul reiterates in his teaching and preaching in Acts 18:28. This was the ministry of so many of the church. Remember Apollos, who was powerfully mighty in the Scriptures? In verse 28 of Acts 16, it says, "He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures," and all they had was the Old Testament, "demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." In Acts 26, verse 22 and 23, Paul states in his defense before Roman authorities, says, "And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Paul's saying, I haven't abandoned the Old Testament. I haven't abandoned the teaching of God. We haven't invented our own message. But those who rejected have. Those who twisted and manipulated have. And this is precisely why Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, and why he charged Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:19 that he was to be keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Oh, how many denominations have done this? Whole denominations have done this. They no longer uphold the truth of Scripture as their forefathers did, as those who maybe founded their particular denominations. They've drifted so far from those that their denominations were founded by or branched off from that they hold no resemblance whatsoever. Luther would not be welcome in the Lutheran Church today. It has drifted so far from Reformed teaching that it rejects it all. The Wesleys wouldn't recognize Methodism today. It's drifted so far into theological liberalism and rejected the Bible. The Baptists of generations ago wouldn't recognize the Baptist Church today. It has drifted so far into cultural relevancy and shallow, superficial hypocrisy and cultural Christianity. There are pockets where you may have a few faithful, but for the most part, they've abandoned the clear conscience. They do not serve the way my forefathers did, or their forefathers did. They teach a Jesus of their own imagination. They teach their tradition as doctrine. They invent their own message. Maybe it's a social message, political message, therapeutic message, but it's not the message of the gospel. Remember what Peter wrote over in 1 Peter to Christians who are going to undergo persecution. 1 Peter 1:10, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was then and was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Listen, I'm not preaching anything new, Paul says. I'm serving with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. Paul is just one in a long line of those whose message has also been rejected, but still served with a clear conscience. They didn't compromise or get creative. Here's the pattern for Timothy. Here's the pattern for every Christian. Someone will say, well, what about Paul's early life? How can Paul say he served God with a clear conscience when he, even by his own admission in his early life, he was a persecutor of the church. He was a murderer. Well, Paul did not attribute his early life to a bad conscience. He attributed it to ignorance, remember? All that he did previously, he said, I did out of ignorance, 1 Timothy 1:13. In other words, it wasn't a result of rejecting known truth, but ignorance of the truth about Jesus. That's not the case today. People can't blame their unbelief and hostility toward the things of God on ignorance, because we have a full revelation. We have teaching abundance. We have resources at our fingertips through the internet. It can't be blamed on ignorance. If it is an ignorance, it is a willful and obstinate and deliberate ignorance. It's not from a lack of teaching, it's from a neglect of it and a rejection of it, because there's plenty out there. Well, Timothy's next in line. He has a heritage. Paul is serving with a clear conscience the way his forefathers did. Timothy needs to do the same. He has a heritage, and it's a heritage that he needs to pass on intact. As Paul tells him over in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There are four generations right there in that verse. There's Paul, there's Timothy, there's those that Timothy will teach, and then there's those that they will teach that have been taught by Timothy. This is how it works. What did Priscilla and Aquila do? They found Apollos, and Apollos was powerfully preaching, but he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. So they took him aside and taught him the way of truth more accurately. Apollos had a teachable spirit. And what did he do? He went out and powerfully refuted the Jews. So they passed it on. Priscilla and Aquila learned it from Paul. They took it and passed it on to Apollos. And Apollos, in turn, is going out and teaching and preaching. See, we have a heritage. We have a trust. A responsibility to pass on. Parents, Christian parents, have a responsibility to pass it on to children. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, "Hear, O Lord," or "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one." What does he tell the fathers? Teach your children these things. Write it on the doorposts of your house. Put it on your foreheads. Talk with them about it on the way. Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord." Listen, the church has only one thing that the world can't duplicate. Everything else that the professing church does today, all its programs, all its gimmicks, all its benevolence, all its philanthropy, all that stuff, all the good works, community activism, political activity, all that can be duplicated by the world. There's nothing uniquely Christian about any of that. The church has only one thing that the world can't duplicate. And only one thing that Satan does his best to counterfeit. And that is truth. God's truth. God's Word. God's promise of life in Christ Jesus. The true knowledge of God and His Word. And then the impact, all the other stuff, flows out of that. Now, there have been times in the history of the church, and I think we're living in such times now, when this truth seems to have been almost lost. It's almost died. Many have tried to destroy and corrupted everybody from Marcion to Voltaire to evolutionists and atheists and humanists. Listen, we have a message which the gates of hell cannot prevail against, or the cunning of man can't destroy. Timothy's to serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. And so is every believer. Every Christian has a responsibility to be faithful and to pass on what has been given to them. Well, Timothy's never far from Paul's thoughts, because he says, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. In other words, his thanks to God is a thanks for Timothy, as he constantly remembers him in his prayers night and day. Just that little word, as, is that preposition translated as often or when. In other words, whenever Paul prays, every time he prays for Timothy, and he gives thanks for Timothy. He remembers him in prayer. Notice the word prayers there is plural. Remembering you in my prayers, plural, night and day. That word prayers is a specific kind of prayer. It's not just prayer in general, God bless Timothy, you know, this type of thing. It's a specific kind of prayer. It's a pleading, an intercessory prayer. It's a petitioning prayer. It's a prayer born out of a sense of need, out of a sense of dependency, and a recognition of an inability and deficiency on their own part. See, Paul knows from personal experience what Timothy is going to be facing if he is to serve God with a clear conscience the way the forefathers did. Paul doesn't have any illusions or romantic views of ministry. All that's gone. He knows the opposition that Timothy is going to face. He knows the hostility he's going to face. He knows the difficulties and the temptations, both from without as well as from his own heart and his own fallen, sinful flesh. He knows the temptations to cut corners, to water down. He also knows the discouragements that Timothy's going to face of pouring his life into people just to have them turn around and desert you, as Paul said, all in Asia have deserted me. Demas loved this present world. Others have become false teachers. He knows all this from personal experience. He knows the threat that Timothy's going to face from false teachers and the diligence that's going to be required to refute them and to uphold the truth and to endure hardship. But Paul also knows the power. He also knows the promise of divine aid. As he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us." Over in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God, and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." He understood this, and he knew the only way Timothy, and the only way he would obtain this divine power, this divine promise, is prayer. So Paul prays for Timothy every time he prays, night and day. That's just an idiom used about 15 times in the New Testament. In other words, Paul had fixed times for prayer, night and day. Paul had a disciplined spiritual life, even while sitting in a Roman prison. It wasn't some haphazard, squeeze God into the spare minutes I have, not an optional thing that we can do if we feel like it or not do if we don't feel like it. See, Paul's life revolved around spiritual duties, not vice versa. Paul understood what it meant to seek first the kingdom of God. He had set times, a disciplined spiritual life. He understood that apart from Jesus, he nor Timothy could do nothing. He was totally dependent upon God for all. And so he constantly remembers him in his prayers, his petitions, night and day. Verses 3 through 5 are one long sentence in the Greek. But verse 4 seems to be somewhat of a parenthetical thought, an aside, that was triggered by Paul mentioning his remembrance of Timothy. In verse 4, Paul, just kind of in this parenthetical, in this aside, expresses this longing to see Timothy, a longing that's voiced in his prayers to be reunited with Timothy. Here we see a real human side of Paul. He's longing for the comfort, the companionship, the fellowship, because remember, all in Asia have deserted me. Listen, when you hold to truth, when you refuse to compromise, it can get real lonely. It can get real lonely, and it can get real lonely real quick. Jeremiah discovered this in his complaint to God. Jeremiah chapter 12, he cries out to God in verse 5 and 6. Or God rather rebuking Jeremiah for his complaint. "If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan?" Jeremiah, if you think it's tough now, it's just going to get worse. In verse 6, "For even your brothers in the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you." And in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7, Jeremiah cries out, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived." Imagine telling God that. This is a cry of a man who just feels abandoned. "You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. Each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long." Nothing's changed. People's hearts are still the same. Hudson Taylor, great missionary to pioneer missionary to China, wrote something in 1864, a time he was facing tremendous difficulty, and it was a time when he was just feeling abandoned and forgotten by the Christian world, and he was confined to bed. And Hudson Taylor wrote this. He said, "If God has called you to be really like Jesus in your spirit, He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility and put on you such demands of obedience that He will not allow you to follow other Christians. And in many ways, He will seem to let other good people do things that He will not let you do. Other Christians and ministers who seem very religious and useful may push themselves, pull wires, and work schemes to carry out their schemes. But you cannot do it. And if you attempt it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others may brag on themselves, on their work, on their success, on their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, He will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making money, but it is likely that God will keep you poor because He wants you to have something far better than gold, and that is a helpless dependence upon Him, that He may have the privilege, the right, of supplying your needs day by day out of an unseen treasury. The Lord will let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden away in obscurity because He wants some choice, fragrant fruit for His coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. He will let others do a work for Him and get the credit for it, but He will let you work and toil on without knowing how much you are doing. And then to make your work still more precious, He will let others get the credit for the work you have done. And this will make your reward 10 times greater when Jesus comes. The Holy Spirit will put a watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you for little words and feelings or for wasting your time over which other Christians never seem distressed. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and has the right to do as He pleases with His own, and He may not explain to you 1,000 things which may puzzle your reason in His dealings with you. He will take you at your word, and if you absolutely sell yourself to be His slave, He will wrap you up in a jealous love and let other people say and do many things which He will not let you do or say. Settle it forever that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit and that He is to have the privilege of tying your tongue or chaining your hand or closing your eyes in ways that He does not deal with others. Now, when you are so possessed with the living God that you are in your secret heart pleased and delighted over the peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the vestibule of heaven. This is coming from a person who knew it. See, Paul longed to see Timothy. Everyone had deserted him. Everyone else was either afraid or embarrassed to be associated with him. Remember what Paul said about Timothy over in Philippians 2:20, I have no one else of kindred spirit. See, sometimes not even fellow Christians, quite often, not even fellow Christians can be kindred spirits. They're too busy chasing other things. They're too busy in the world. They're too wrapped up. They don't have that love and passion and desire for the things of God. And this longing to see Timothy was a longing that was heightened by Timothy's tears. I'm longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Timothy had a true affection for Paul, and he even wept at their last parting, probably when Paul left him in Ephesus. And his reason for wanting to see Timothy is so that I may be filled with joy. This is the purpose for seeing. The joy of being reunited, of like-minded fellowship with a kindred spirit. This fellowship is described by the Apostle John over in 1 John 1, 3 through 7. John says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. See, if you have fellowship with the Father, if you have fellowship with the Son, then you're automatically going to have a deep, abiding fellowship on a spiritual level with other Christians, true Christians. And he says, and these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You can't have fellowship with somebody like that. They don't have fellowship with God, so how can another Christian have fellowship with them? But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, that's where the fellowship comes from, is a common love for the Lord and a common love for the Word. It's not that we have secular pursuits in common, or that we have particular lifestyles and social status in common, it's that there's a love for the Lord. And when that's a love for the Lord, that breaks down all barriers. And there's true fellowship there. And this is why Paul wants to see Timothy. They're kindred spirits. Well, Paul resumes his thought in verse 5. His original thought gives the reason for his thankfulness. For, because I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you. Here's why Paul's thankful for Timothy. It's because Timothy has a sincere faith. The word sincere just means genuine, authentic, unhypocritical, unfeigned. It's not a pretend faith. It's not for show. It is authentic. It impacts every part of his life. He's not just a Sunday morning Christian. It impacts all of his life. And it's authentic because it's been tried by persecution, by hardship, by suffering. Remember in Philippians 2, 22, Paul speaks of Timothy, but you know of his proven worth, that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So Timothy had proven worth. He proved it by being right alongside Paul, taking the same abuse that Paul took, devoted to the same truth Paul is devoted to. Listen, this is the only way to prove the authenticity of faith, isn't it? Authenticity of faith isn't proved because you live a life of ease and comfort. That's not how it's proven. Remember what Paul wrote to the Romans over in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5? And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, hope. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's proven. An untested faith is an unsure faith. And this is what Peter wrote to the Christians who were to endure persecution in 1 Peter 1:7, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory to the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a true faith. This is a genuine, sincere faith. And Timothy was proven to be genuine, authentic, when so many others around Paul had proven to be just a cheap imitation. Demas loved this present world. Hymenaeus and Philetus went into false teaching. 2 Timothy 2:17. There were those that Paul said that had the power, or they had the form of religion, but they didn't have the power. The power of a transformed heart, a transformed life, a new nature, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There were those who professed to be Christians, but yet they wouldn't endure sound doctrine, but went looking for teachers to tickle their ears. This was all counterfeit. These weren't sincere faith. Oh, how many today have an insincere faith? Maybe they've seemed sincere, they've seemed genuine, and even maybe seemed genuine for a long time. But it's only because they hadn't gone through any fire. They seem genuine, but then they get caught up in false teaching, or they prove to love this present world like Demas, or they begin like Abraham and Daniel, but they end and prove to be a Judas, or they prove to be a Demas, or like Lot's wife, they look back, or they're stony ground hearers, where they immediately hear the word and respond with joy, but then affliction comes and they fall away, or they're like those who fall in the thorns and the cares and worries of the world, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word. Not Timothy. He was a genuine, authentic faith. It wasn't a cheap imitation by any means. Timothy had a spiritual heritage also. I'm mindful of your sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. At least three generations there. Grandmother, mother, then Timothy. We also see here the impact of a godly mother. This is a heritage that Timothy received. And it's a heritage that he's responsible to pass on. And sadly today, it's a heritage that for at least four or five generations, two or three at least, that has just been totally, virtually abdicated today. It's been abdicated to the church. Parental responsibility to bring up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord has been abdicated to the church, and the church in many ways has facilitated this abdication by providing programs for every demographic under the sun. And because it's abdicated, it's not perpetuated. This was the downfall of Israel and began their downward spiral even after they had come out of the wilderness into the promised land. You had the wilderness generation that had been faithful to the Lord. But in Judges chapter 2 verse 10 it says, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel." Why didn't they know the Lord or the work He'd done for Israel? Because they hadn't been taught. But what's the result of that? "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." Verse 13, "They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth." So that first generation, or rather the second generation of coming in, they'd forgotten the Lord and they start serving Baal and Ashtoreth. But guess what? It gets worse. Several generations later, Judges chapter 10 verse 6, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreth." Okay, they've been doing that already. "The gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him." They just start adopting all the idols of the culture around them. And it's all because they did not know the Lord, and they did not know because they weren't taught. We wonder why our society is as it's today. There you go. It's right there. It's because people are serving the Baals, the Asher, the gods of the Moabites, the Amorites, the Philistines. All the gods of the culture have been brought in. Gods of success, popularity, cultural relevancy, the entertainment of the world, all the idols brought right in. And the teaching of the true God is not there. They've abandoned the heritage. Remember, Timothy's faith blossomed before he knew Paul. Remember in Acts 16, 1 through 2, Paul comes to Philippi and he finds Timothy there. He had a sincere, genuine faith that first, Paul says, dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Listen, you can't teach. You can't pass on what you don't have. If you don't have it, you can't give it to others. You can't pass it on. Rather, you'll pass on what you do have. And if all you have is a cheap imitation, that's what you're going to pass on. Listen, children do not inherit their faith from godly parents. That's not what Paul was saying. They can't rely on the fact that they have Abraham as their father, like the Jews did. No, you have to make the faith your own. But the parents can emulate it and teach it and then pass it on and challenge the heart. Well, Paul affirms his persuasion, his confidence in Timothy's faith. "I'm sure that it's in you as well. This sincere faith is in you as well." What a blessing, what a gift, what an honor to have a faith that somebody like Paul would point to and say, "He's the real deal. He's the real thing." To live a life, to uphold the truth in such a way that would dispel all doubt, all suspicion. There's no red flags, there's no inconsistencies. Well, listen, authenticity today is so rare. Imitation today is so common. Imitation characterizes most of the professing church today. J.C. Ryle, great preacher of the 19th century in England, wrote in his book, Practical Religion, he said, "How much religion among some members of the church consists of nothing but churchmanship, They belong to the established church. They're baptized in her baptistry, married in her sanctuary, preached to on Sundays by her ministers, but the great doctrines and truths preached from her pulpits have no place in their hearts and no influence on their lives. They neither think, nor feel, nor care, nor know anything about them. And is this the religion of these, and is the religion of these people authentic Christianity? It is nothing of the kind. It is a cheap imitation. It is not the Christianity of Peter and James and John and Paul. It is churchianity and no more. How much ritualistic religion is utterly false. You will sometimes see men boiling over with zeal about external, outward expressions of worship, such as church music and order of service, while their hearts are manifestly in the world. Of the inward work of the Holy Spirit, of living faith in the Lord Jesus, of delight in the Bible and religious conversation, of separation from worldly silliness and entertainment, of zeal for the conversion of souls to Christ, of all these things, they are profoundly ignorant. Is this kind of Christianity authentic? It is nothing of the kind. It is a mere sham. Just consider today how much more, just since J.C. Ryle wrote this, how much more counterfeit has infiltrated the church. We've had the whole no lordship counterfeit Christianity. That you can be a Christian yet live like the world. Have Jesus as Savior but not your Lord. We have all the heresies and false teachings of the charismatic movement that Christianity consists of ecstatic experiences and emotional highs, display of ostentatious supposed spiritual gifts. True Christianity has been replaced with emotion, with subjective experiences, personal revelation from God, their own opinion, their own good works, been replaced with busyness and with programs, and the one another's have gone out the door. Been replaced with 1,000 cheap imitations that are passed off as authentic. This is what Paul thanks God for. It's Timothy's sincere faith. Well, I just want to close here with, just quickly, what are some tests of authenticity? How do we know we have an authentic faith? Paul told the Corinthians to examine themselves to see if in their faith there must be something to examine. There's tests of authenticity. Well, the Bible gives us some tests of authenticity. And in my mind, the greatest test is how do you respond to truth? How do you respond to truth? Every Christian bumps up against things in the Word of God that runs contrary to some presupposition, some preconceived idea, some personal preference, and some people will bump up against this and just say, no, you can't make the Bible say that. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what my Bible says. That's not what I'm going to do. And they just out of hand, knee-jerk reaction, reject it. But the Christian is a Berean. They go to the Bible. They examine to see if these things so. And when they find them to be true, they submit their heart and mind and life to that truth as the Word of God. It says, Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 that when we came to you preaching the message, you accepted it for what it was, the Word of God, not the Word of man. Do you take it as a treasure found in a field, as a pearl of great price? Or is it something that just encumbers the pursuit of personal preference? How do you respond to truth? Second, what's your attitude? What's your thinking towards sin? I'm not talking about particular sins. Everybody has a list of particular sins they react against and don't like. But what's your attitude towards sin? Sin. Do you see the sinfulness of sin, the toxicity of sin? It's not a blemish, it's not a character flaw, it's not a disease or disorder or a demon, it's sin. Do you see it as an abominable thing to God? Something that God hates, something that deserves His wrath, something that ruins your life and lives of others. It's the cause of all war and strife and crime and falsehood. Do you see it for what it is? What's your attitude towards sin? Or is it something you want to dabble in? We take pleasure in unrighteousness. See, many people will say they don't like sin, but then are entertained by it. They participate in it vicariously through the entertainment they expose themselves to. That's not a hatred of sin. What's your attitude towards sin? What's your desire for obedience? Psalm 81:15 says that those who hate the Lord pretend obedience to Him. Do you have a desire for obedience, a desire for holiness, a desire to be holy as He is holy? Jesus said, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. See, so obedience is an expression of our love for God. This is one of the things, in my mind, that makes this whole teaching of monergistic sanctification and that calls obedience to God legalism or pietism or arrogance or whatever they want to label it. To disparage a person's desire to be obedient to God and calling it legalism is to take away from that person the only means we have of expressing our love to God, which is obedience. And lastly, just another test. Do you have a fear? Do you have a reverence for God, for Jesus, for the things of God? Remember Jeremiah 32:40? Part of the new covenant is that God would put the fear of Him in their hearts so they would never depart from Him again. People who depart from the truth have no fear of God. They have no fear of God. They have no new nature. They have no new life. They have no new birth, because that's an aspect and a part of the new nature. Remember what God accused the Israelites of? Isaiah 29:13, their reverence consists of tradition learned by rote. This is what most people's reverence is. Is there fear of reverence? Is there fear of sinning against the One you love? See, if these are missing, then there's good reason to question the authenticity of faith. There's nothing more important than having an authentic, genuine faith. Only it will stand the test of fiery trials that come among us. Only this will stand the judgment of God in the last day. And a genuine faith is a product of a new birth. It's a gift from God. It produces fruit in keeping with its nature. There are so many who are mistaken. Many will say to Me on that day, Lord, Lord. But there are so few who find the narrow way. But for those who do, it is something to be thankful to God for. To be thankful for a genuine, sincere, authentic faith. Well, how do we express that thankfulness? Just look at Hebrews. Hebrews 12:28-29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. Same word that Paul used for serving God. Offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That's how you show gratitude. And thankfulness for a sincere faith is a sincere service. A service with a clear conscience. A service that is in keeping with the truths of Scripture. Not that follows every fad. Let's pray.